Joining us on Facebook, or will join us later on Facebook. So, you know that I prefer to pick a passage of scripture or a book and teach through that book systematically. And that I'm not much for topical. I don't really care for it that much because it opens the door to a lot of things that aren't always necessarily good scripturally. But this morning we are going to look at God's design for marriage and sexuality. And you say, well, why would we do that? Well, this week I sent out a letter via email to all of you. If you're on our email list, if you're not, let us know. We'll put you on. But it was a letter that was sent to John MacArthur by the Canadian pastor Andrew DiBartolo, and DiBartolo, and he was a Canadian pastor who kept his church open, and was arrested in Canada because he had in-person church. In the letter, Pastor Andrew informed Pastor MacArthur about the new Canadian law, C-4, that went into effect on January 8th. Of 2022. This law states that conversion therapy is now an indictable offense with the maximum penalty up to 5 years. So your first question and my question is, what is conversion therapy? So here we go. This is as it states in the law, and this is from the Canadian law, as it states in the law, conversion therapy is a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. It's also designed to change a person's gender identity to cisgender. Let's just define some terms, by the way, and you have to look this up. I don't follow this stuff, so I had no idea. But cisgender, if you're cisgender, it means that you go by the gender you were assigned at birth. So when you were born and the doctor slapped your little bottom and said, it's a boy, and you go by a boy, then you are cisgender. You identify as a boy. If the doctor said, it's a girl, and you identify as a girl, then you are cisgender. And so it's a practice or treatment or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to them, to that person at birth. It also, conversion therapy, they say, is a practice or treatment designed to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's cisgender gender identity, non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to that person at birth. What are they saying? They're saying that if someone comes to you and says, listen, I'm really struggling with these homosexual tendencies, I just really feel this attraction, and you say, well, let's look at what the Bible says, and begin to explain to them that God created them this gender, and that is the gender they were assigned at birth, and this is God's plan for you and everything, then you are guilty of conversion therapy. Now, originally, conversion therapy dealt with more of an abusive type of therapy, that people where they would put people into these institutions or camps or something like that, children, and they would through then some of that therapy had to do with exposing them to all kinds of pornographic stuff to help make sure that they were attracted to someone of the other gender and stuff like that. It was really abusive, and so initially those laws and thoughts were headed in that direction to deal with that abuse. But the Canadian Parliament or whatever they are, their government, took it way further to where if I preach that God's design for men and women is a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman, or if I say God's word defines marriage as between one man and one woman, then I would be guilty of this conversion therapy. And so would you if you were doing just normal counseling. And it goes around. And so this Pastor Andrew then goes on to write in his letter. He said, the definition is intentionally broad, and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality / transgenderism or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual or transgender actions and lifestyle. This means, as of January 8th in 2022, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. And so, the law goes on to state this. This is from Andrew's letter. He states more of the law. He said, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to another person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. And then it goes on and says, similarly, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. And so if you advertise it, if you do it, if you actually give counsel or something like that, then you could be liable for up to 5 years in prison. So Pastor Andrew then continued writing. He said, on January 16th, that would be today, 2022, faithful men across the country, or this country, and many in the United States as well, will be preaching on God's design for marriage and a biblical ethic of sexuality. We will be doing so illegally, declaring to the state that there is one God and one Lord over his church, and that Christ alone gets to both define marriage and dictate what is required in the pulpit. We are honored that our American brothers will be joining us in this. And so, in solidarity with our Canadian brothers in the pulpit this morning, we want to look at this topic of God's design for marriage and sexuality. I know it could be easy to think, well, it's Canada. Why do we care? It's Canada. We don't have to worry about that ever coming to America. And yet, in the letter that Pastor MacArthur put out with Andrew's letter, he wrote this. He wrote, in 2012, Senate Bill 1172, banning gay conversion, the California passed Senate Bill 1172, banning gay conversion, alongside of New York, New Jersey, and Nevada. So now there's 4 states in America that ban this conversion therapy, so to speak. In doing this, the California government sought to prohibit any correction of an unbiblical view of sexual identity, because California has a compelling interest in protecting the well-being of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender individuals. He went on to write, and on August 18th, 2020, the Democratic Party declared at the National Convention that it would ban harmful conversion therapy practices. The Obama administration appointed more than 250 LGBTQ+ people to serve in the government. The Biden administration has promised to increase that number, and they have done so thus far. Now, some may be thinking, why is the preacher delving into politics? This is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. And the church absolutely must take a stand on this moral issue. There's no way the government should be allowed to tell me what I can and cannot preach, because that is their goal. And so, you may think, well, this is only a problem in the lower 48. Yet, just this week, I heard that there's 2 or 3 students at one of an elementary school in the area that identify as different than what's on their birth certificate. So it's here in Alaska. You talk to our youth, and they'll tell you they know people who identify as transgender. It's in our schools, and it's among our young people. Our young people, what? It's in this church. Really? You identify? Anyway, so, but the thing is, we need to equip ourselves and our young people on how to talk to these folks, how to take a stand. and how to share the truth of the gospel with people. And so it's here. So why the big fuss? Why not just let people do what they want to do? Remember during the Clinton administration? Remember during the Clinton administration, the big thrust was, well, what does it matter what people do in their own, in the privacy of their own bedroom? Leave them alone. Remember that? So why does it matter? Why should we do that? Why shouldn't we just go along? Well, because you see here, and you've seen the progress. When the gay and lesbian movement first started, they just wanted to be tolerated. Just leave us alone and let us do our own thing. And that went from tolerance went to, you should really accept us. You should accept us. So it went from tolerance to acceptance. And then it moved from acceptance to agreement. You have to agree with this. Because after all, it's just about love. And you have to agree with this. And then it went from agreement to, if you don't agree, then you're a hate monger. Do you see the progression? And that's where we are now. If you don't agree with this, then you're the person with the problem. You're the one that's hurting society. You're the one that's spreading hate. If you don't agree with our lifestyle. And they've done that more than that. They've also brought it into our schools and taught it to our children as this is a normal, acceptable lifestyle. And it's time that we take a stand and say, this is not a normal or acceptable lifestyle according to God's standards. So how do we get here? So let's just take a history lesson. And I may be way off base on this, but let's just see if I'm right. So how do we get here? Well, first of all, I believe it started with the teaching of evolution. I believe it started back in the 1800s when scientists quit being theologians, or I should say theologians quit being scientists, and they handed that over. Because, see, up until that mid-1800s, the scientists were the leading theologians of the day. And the reason they explored this creation and were doing scientific experiments and all that was not to prove God's existence, but to just to get to know his creation better, to know who he was and how amazing this creation is. And then sometime in the mid-1800s, it switched, and then Darwin came in with his theory of evolution. And now evolution has become the law of the land in our classrooms. It's been that way for a long, long time. I remember as a child being confused, going, where do the apes fit in with Adam and Eve? And I was having a hard time reconciling that, but I just kind of dismissed it because I thought, well, I'd rather go with Adam and Eve. That sounds more plausible. But evolution has become the law of the land. And let's, by definition, evolution, maybe not by definition, but let's just look at it. Evolution, what I have here on the screen, starts with the premise that God is not, and that man just evolved to the highest spot in the food chain. Isn't that true? They start with the premise that there is no God. So how did this come into being? Well, we have to go back and everything like that. And so they did. There is no creator, no design, no plan. God then became a mythical creature who just wants to rob people of fun. God became this mythical creature that weak people need to lean on as a crutch. And the schools bought it. They removed God from our schools and from the public square. And they opened the door for humanism. They also removed God. We see they removed God from our public square by removing nativities. They're going after crosses. They took the Ten Commandments down from the courthouses and everything else. So they have said, there is no God. God is not. You people are religious fanatics. You're the weirdos. This whole thing just came into being. It blew up and it just evolved over billions of years to where we are now. We all know that nothing moves from disorder to order, does it? Just look at a teenager's room. Does it move from disorder to order? No, not on its own. But yet that's what that teaches. So evolution opened the door, especially through the teaching of evolution. It opened the door to humanism. And humanism moved in the 70s and 80s, mostly. Humanism, by definition, this is Wikipedia's definition of humanism. Humanism is the outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. In other words, man became God. Humans became the highest. Man became God. Therefore, man is the one who solves his own problems. And man became the focus and the center of all of attention. So humanism believes that there's no creator God and that man is God. They believe that man is basically good and that we should follow our hearts. What a bunch of hooey. Because we know the Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We shouldn't follow our hearts. But humanism was a result of evolution. If we just evolved and we're the highest form of the thing on the planet, that we dominate the planet, then yeah, man is like God. And we should just look to our own selves. How does this humanistic teaching play out to our kids today? Let me show you how it does. They tell our kids, listen, you can be anything you put your mind to. What a crock. That's not true. Listen, if you can't add 2 + 2, you're never going to be an engineer. No matter how much you put your mind to it, it's not going to happen. If you're 4'2" and you can't jump, you will never be in the NBA. See, we need adults that will tell the truth to kids and not build them up and build them up on a lie. I had a dear friend. He was more of a mentor to me. He was a missionary with Wycliffe Associates. He was the area director for Northeast area for Wycliffe Associates. And when I shared with him that I felt God was calling me to be a missionary pilot, he said, well, that's great. You do realize, though, that out of every 100 people that start out that way, only 5 actually make it as missionary pilot. I appreciated that. That was truth. He's saying, I'm not saying you're not going to make it. I'm just saying if you are, it's a tough road. And most of the people, 95% of them don't make it. So, you know, he didn't build me up and say, dude, you can be whatever you want to be, whatever you put your mind to. Mm-mm. He told me the truth, and we need people that will tell kids the truth. And really, when a young person in high school, junior high school, we're always asking them the wrong question, aren't we? We ask them the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Isn't that the wrong question? Shouldn't we be asking them, how do you see God using you in your life? What do you feel God, what direction God is leading you? Isn't that the right question? Shouldn't young people be seeking God's face in the direction for their life? But if we're humanistic, no, we just go based on our feelings. We follow our heart. But humanism has opened the door for relativism. So we went from evolution, there is no God, to humanism, man is God. Now to relativism, you can believe whatever you want. Truth is your truth. So by definition, according to Wikipedia, relativism is a doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, and historical context, and are not absolute. So in other words, and you hear this all the time, he's living out his truth. He's speaking his truth, or she's speaking her truth. There's no absolute truth. Everybody has their own truth, is what they teach. The problem with that is it takes out the absolute truths of God's word. Which amazes me, if people really are relativistic, if they really do believe in relativism, then why do they go the speed limit? Right? Why do they adhere to any rule or any law? So for me, if it's truth, if I want to live my truth and I get mad at you and get a gun and shoot you, that should be fine. If we're living in a relativistic culture, that should be okay because that was my truth. You can't diss my truth. And yet that's what they say. So according to relativism, whatever I decide to be true, or whatever society decides is true, is true to them. So if society decides that it's okay for two men to get married and live together, then that should be okay. You see how the majority doesn't always speak truth? If I decide that I want to get married to one man and three women, who's to say that's wrong? There's no such thing as absolute truth, and so who's to say that that is wrong? If society decides to say it's okay for men to marry young boys, why should that be wrong? You see, we've now gone into a system where there are no absolutes. It's interesting to me that as soon as gay marriage was made legal, you know who was knocking on the door? Polygamists. Because if gay marriage was just about love, polygamists go, hey, why not us? Why can't we be? You know who's behind the polygamists? The pedophiles. Why can't I marry a 13-year-old girl or a 13-year-old boy? And you think, oh, that's just ridiculous. That never happened. Really? How many of us thought this would happen in America today? We'd be where we are now. And so now we have people who ridiculously say that they're biological men, and they say, ah, but I'm actually feel like a woman. I actually identify more as a woman. And all society goes, oh, okay, yay. Sure, compete against the girls. Because it's relativistic society. But we see this progression in Romans chapter 1. So let's open the scriptures, please. This is where I'm much more comfortable. If I seemed comfortable now, I'm not. I'm just angry. Sorry, but I'm not angry in a bad way, I don't think. Checking my heart on that, but against God's word. So Romans chapter 1. Let's just read through Romans 1, and I just want to point out some of just a few things. So we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So here we see a progress. First of all, they suppress the truth. Let's go on. See what else they do. By the way, that is also evolution. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. This is why science teachers have to tell their students, this is not designed. Keep repeating to yourself, this is not designed. This is not designed. Why do they have to tell them that? Because it looks designed. Creation looks like a design. And if it's a design, then there's a creator. And so they suppress the truth, and then they deny the truth, the revealed truth. God reveals his truth through creation, and they deny it. And then moving on, verse 21. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so, not only did they suppress the truth and deny the revealed truth, they also opposed the truth. They said, no, this is not, it looks designed, I'm not going to believe it's designed. Oh, let me go worship this. So they not only denied it, and suppressed it, they also opposed the truth. So what's God's response to this? How is God going to respond to this? Notice what he says here, verse 24. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So God gave them over to the impurity of their heart. He gave them over to the impurity of their heart. You want to believe that this thing came from a big bang? Go for it, man. I'm just going to let you go. You're going to deny my word. You're going to deny everything that you see and everything. Just have at it. Moving on. I had a couple other scriptures I wanted to go to, but that would take the rest of the time. So he goes on, verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for that which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So first of all, God gave them up to the impurity of their hearts and their minds. But then secondly, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So women then left the natural use and started mingling with other women. Men gave up the natural use of women, and they began to burn in their hearts with lust for one another. This is not natural. But God gave them over to dishonorable passions. And then the last one we see here in verse 28 and following, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." And that's what we see now. This relativism is a debased mind. There's like no foundation. This is just a reprobate mind. To do what ought not to be done. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." So they know what God wants. They know what God requires and everything else, but they just say, not going to do it. And those of you who are not going to do it with us, go for it. Cheer them on. So where did that start? Where did all that start? It started with the denial of the existence of God and that he created everything. If God is the creator of the world, then he's the one who has the authority and he's the one who sets the standards. He defines marriage and family and relationships and sexual expression. God is the one who created mankind distinctly male and distinctly female for his purpose. Man is then to live under God's sovereign rule and abide by his standards. Oops, forgot to put that one in there. So God, we are to live under his standards. You may say, well, okay, what does that have to do with the Canadian law? Well, it has to do with the fact that this kind of preaching is illegal in Canada now. So let's look at God's design for marriage. In Genesis 1, let's go to Genesis 1, where it all started. Just want to unpackage this briefly. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I felt like it was necessary to lay that groundwork for us to understand where we've come as a nation. And when someone comes out with these different gender titles and stuff like that, and you're going, where do you get that stuff? It comes from a debased mind. It comes from a mind of debauchery. It doesn't come anywhere from Scripture, and it's not logical, by the way. And science is not on their side. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, he says this. Then God said, this is after God created everything, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and this is on day 6, after he created the animals and everything else, after their kind. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, God's going to make man in his image. He never said that about anything else he created. He said, let us make man in our image. And then let them have dominion over the earth. Now look, it says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Two genders, male and female. We're going to look here in chapter 2, so turn there. But what does he mean when he says, let us make man after our image, in our image, after our likeness? Well, A.P. Ross in the Bible Knowledge Commentary series says this. He says, human life was created in, literally, as, meaning in essence as, the image of God. This image was imparted only to humans. In other words, your dog, your cat, not created in the image of God. Only human beings. Image, and that's the Hebrew word there, is used figuratively here. For God does not have a human form. It's important for us to remember that. While we think of God anthropomorphically, in other words, we attach human figures to God. We talk about the hand of God or the eyes of God or something like that. We know that God does not have a human body. And that's why in Revelation 4, when John was describing what he's seeing at the throne of God, he's seeing something like that, but God doesn't have a human form. And so we know that figuratively here, he's speaking in the image of God. God doesn't have human form. So being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature. That is, in his communicable attributes, life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice. And so have the capacity for spiritual fellowship with him. You see, we have, as human beings, have the capacity to have fellowship with Creator God. Your dog doesn't commune with God. Your cat, your horses, nope. Sorry for you horse lovers. But that's the way it is. Mankind was to be God's representative here on earth, and thus were given dominion over the earth. Since God is one being, expressed in three persons, then we are also created to live in community. In community. Many of you have seen the movie on Dick Prenicky and how he went out to Twin Lakes and lived all by himself and everything like that. No, thank you. No, thank you. That is not God's design for man, to live by themselves. Notice in chapter 2 then, if we turn to chapter 2, verse 18 through 24, what does it say? Starts in verse 18. This is after God created all the animals and man and everything. Because, see, chapter 2 kind of takes us back. Chapter 1 is kind of the overview of creation. Chapter 2 takes us and gives us a little more specifics. Verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." I totally agree. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird in heaven in the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what man would what man called every living creature that it that was its name, something like that. Anyway, then man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the phrase there, "fit for him," literally means one that can face him or be his mate. So out of all the animals that he brought, of the ground and all the birds and the fish and stuff, Adam was like, "This is the names of them, but they're not like me at all." And so it says here, "So then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man.' And they shall become one." I'm sorry. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It says, "And they were both, and the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And so God then took the rib from Adam symbolically to say that this is one that will walk by your side. And he formed the woman. Women are distinctly different than men. Have you ever noticed that? They are distinct in every way, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally. They are different than men. And that's okay. See, there's a lot of good illustrations that you can use, the difference between men and women. They say women are spaghetti and men are waffles. In other words, men have compartments that we operate in, whereas women, it's all just mixed up. Everything touches everything. Another way to look at another illustration I think is pretty good is a computer illustration where men have one program running. That's it. And when they're done with that, they close it out and they open another one. They only have one running at a time. Whereas women have 5, 6, or 7 programs running all at the same time with these annoying pop-ups that come around, right? And the other illustration that they use is the illustration of the boxes, how men have these boxes. And they take one down and they open it and they operate in that box. And when they're done, they close it, and they put it back on the shelf and grab another box and they put it on. Because they only work in one box at a time. And the best box they have on the whole shelf is the nothing box. So this is the box that's unique only to men. See, women can have all the boxes open and they're okay with that. Men only can have one box at a time, and the box they like the most is the nothing box. And you ask, well, what's in there? Absolutely nothing. And that's the box we operate in a lot. So when your wife says to you, or when you say to your husband, what are you thinking about? And he says, nothing. He's actually telling the truth. And I know you find it hard to believe, because for women, it's impossible to think about nothing. But not for men. We can go to that nothing box and have no problem being there. We can live there for a while. And so we're really not lying to you. But men and women are different, not just physically. And there's obvious physical differences, even though the world is trying to deny that there are physical differences. The whole transgender thing is trying to deny that there are physical differences. That's why they're letting men, physical, biological men, compete against women. And they're wiping them out. Because they want to say, well, this guy feels like a woman. We're going to ignore the physical differences and let them compete. Title IX was all about the physical differences, wasn't it? Now things have changed. They're distinctly different, and God made them that way. I'm so glad that God made us distinctly different. I feel like half of me. So God designed marriage. So let's look at, first of all, God's intent. God's intent was unity. In chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The word hold fast there means to cling or to adhere to, like glue. This means that as they're to act as a unit. The husband and wife are to act as a unit. When you get married, you are no longer I and me. It's we and us. That's the thinking. And when you get married, you hold fast. You're a unit. Someone once said to me one time, they said, you know, it's interesting. I've been observing you and Sharon, and it's always you and Sharon. No one just thinks of just you alone or just her alone. They always think of you together. I like that. My mom and dad were married 66 plus years. And while the last few years, well, they didn't always see eye to eye, and the last few years were tough. My dad had dementia, and he was hard to take care of. And mom did it against the advice of some in the family and at the expense of her own physical needs. She took care of him. And you think, well, why would she do that? It's because he was part of her. He was attached to her. They were together. And she was going to stick with him as long as she could, because they were a unit. And that's the way it is. And yet, young people are told today, that's not the way marriage is. Listen, you can just live together for a while if you want to. If it's working out, great. If not, just go somewhere else. You know, marriage is not that big a deal. It's just a piece of paper, all that sort of stuff. No, God intends marriage to be unity. God's intended unity. Secondly, we see God's intended roles. God's intended roles. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll try to run through this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry. Ephesians 5. Isn't that what's on the board? There you go. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following. We read this at the beginning of the service. Let me just say this. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the husband and the wife enjoy the same salvation, the same standing before God, the same divine nature and resources, and the same divine promises and inheritance, and the opportunity for spiritual gifts. However, they do not enjoy the same role and function. That's just the way it is. God made us uniquely male and female, and when you came to faith in Christ, your your gender wasn't wiped out. The egalitarians believe that, according to Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Well, that's true. That doesn't mean that all do the same role and function. You're still male and you're still female, and you're still going to function in that deal. So as we look at God's intended roles, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, folks, if a husband uses this against his wife, he has no clue about the next verses that come up. He goes on to say, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands." Now, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, the scriptures say, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." And he says, this is a mystery, but I speak about Christ and the church. So God's intended role. Let's look at, first of all, men are to love their wives. You say, oh, well, that's an easy one. Really? Men are to love their wives. There's no exception put on this. There's no exception like, yeah, you're to love your wives as long as she's doing what you tell her to do. Nope. I'm gonna share with you just five P's that I share usually in a wedding ceremony. But this kind of love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives is, first of all, a prioritized love. In other words, they will abandon all their other loves for her. In other words, they may used to, before they got married, they used to go out to the bars or may go out and do stuff with the guys. They aren't doing that anymore because they have a wife. And they need to love her. And it's a prioritized love. Secondly, it's a pure love. It's not a perverted love. It's a pure love. And thirdly, it's a permanent love. It's not a love that's just here for now and, you know, while it's good, while it's fun, while it's enjoyable, but it's a permanent love. And then it's a passionate love. And then it's a protective love. It's a love that protects and watches over her. It's a selfless love that puts the wife first. He says that you're to love your wives the way Christ loves the church. You talk about a high mark. That's a high mark, isn't it? I think it is. Pretty impossible, almost. So Jesus' love for the church was so great that he gave himself up for her. So men are to love their wives. It gets harder, by the way. That was the easy one. Let's see what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter says that men are to love in an understanding way. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't snicker. It's not funny. This is the one that Chuck and I have bantered around a little bit. How are we doing on that one? Okay. So I'm just going to read verse 7 because it says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So we are to love or live with our wives in an understanding way. Women are different. Just want you to know. But they're not impossible to understand. I don't believe the lie that I just can never understand that woman. I'll just never understand that woman. I don't believe that. If that was true, then God wouldn't tell us to live with them in an understanding way. He wouldn't. I mean, we can be understanding. There are some things we're not going to understand, but we are to live with them in an understanding way. You see, the way I come to a conclusion on things and the way Sharon comes to a conclusion on things are very different. So let me just give you an illustration. If I'm late coming home, and it's, you know, I realize things happen, I'm late. I may have gotten caught up in a conversation, you know, at Fred Meyer or something like that. I'm late. What is her conclusion? Come on, ladies, you know. I'm dead in the ditch somewhere, right? Because surely I would have called her, right? And I get that. Now I understand that. But my conclusion, if she was late, I would think she probably just got caught up in a phone, in a conversation, or she got went to another store or something like that. I wouldn't immediately jump to this conclusion just because the events are the same. But that's okay. But now, knowing that, to live with her in an understanding way, I should call her and let her know, hey, this is where I'm at. I'm sorry I'm not there on time. I'm not there yet, but this is where I'm at. I didn't do that, by the way, this week once. And I think it was Friday. I didn't call her. And anyway, so my bad. But again, that's part of living with her in an understanding way. It's simple. It's not hard to do. But it does require listening. It does require actually having a conversation. I was telling her the other day, the four hardest words for a man to say is when the wife says, we need to talk. Then you're like, oh, right? But that shouldn't be that way. We should want to talk to our wives. We want to understand them. We want to understand the way they think and the way they tick. So we are to love them. If we want to love them, we are to live with them in an understanding way. Thirdly, men are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. That's what he says here. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And that carried out in a lot of different ways. But the reason you open the door for her, the reason you do that kind of stuff, the reason you carry the heavier stuff is to show her honor. It's not that she's incapable of her own, on her own. She could certainly do that without you. But you honor her that way. That's why when you go to a restaurant, you sit facing the door and let her have her back to the door so you can see who's coming in. So you're the one that can protect her if anything were to happen. That's why when you walk down the street, you keep her on the edge of the road and you stay in the... You're walking down the road. She is away from the traffic. Not on the... Well, I'm talking about the outside edge. Not on the inside traffic. You keep her... See, communication is super important. Right? But that's what you keep her to an area where she's away from the traffic. Why do you do that? To honor her. It's not that she's weaker. I wouldn't hold up against a car any more than she would. But I'm going to protect her. And if one of us is going to get taken out, it's going to be me, not her. And you see, that's how you honor, and you honor her as the weaker vessel. And then the last one under God's intended roles is wives are to submit to their husbands. Our society has made this one taboo to even talk about or mention, hasn't it? Because they've made submission a position of weakness. They've made submission a position of lesser, and it's really not. If it is a position of weakness or lesser, then we're saying that Jesus was weaker or lesser than God, the Father, because he willingly submitted to that. And it's not. It's not a position of weakness or lesser. The wife is still equal, even though she submits. Alexander Strock has a really good the way he looks at this. He does it in reference in his book on biblical eldership, in reference to the elders and the pastor and all that. He talks about this, he uses the term head among equals, and he applies it to marriage too. The husband is the head among equals, because a body can't have two heads. And so the husband is the head among equals. Now, here's the deal. I'm convinced that if you get a man who's following all of these, a godly man who's following these, and he's married to a godly woman, she will not have a problem with this one. Because he's not going over to her and say, you do this, woman. Right? He doesn't do that. That's not love. He doesn't say, there's plenty more ribs where you came from. No. I'm sure Adam never said that to Eve. Right? You know, he doesn't lord over her. He's not the king of the castle. They are a unit, and he consults her, and he sees her as an equal partner. So then, that's really God's intended roles and God's design for marriage. And then we move on to God's design for sexuality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I thought about going to Song of Solomon, but I thought, no, we have children here. But Song of Solomon is a great song, a great thing for this idea of the design for sexuality within marriage. Constantly in the book of Song of Solomon, the women, the people there and everything are encouraging them to not awaken sexuality until it's time. Look through the Song of Solomon, you'll see. Don't awaken love before it's time. And I think that's what's happening in our young people today, is they're awakening this desire and passions for sexual relations before it's time. God's designed sexual expression between one man and one woman only in the confines of marriage. This is the only God-authorized place for sexual expression, is within marriage. I didn't hear an amen there, but there should have been one. This is what our society would say otherwise, but God's word says the only place for sexual expression is within the confines of marriage. Outside of that, outside of marriage, sexual activity is called adultery, fornication, or sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a broad term, and it covers adultery and fornication, but it also would include, but not limited to, any other sexual activity that's not adultery and fornication, which would include pornography use, polygamy, polyamorous relationships, open marriages, pedophilia, bestiality, homosexuality, and bisexuality, and transgenderism. And so, in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." You see the context of sexual expression? Marriage. Gotta love it. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but as the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Bottom line is, God created us sexual beings. He desires us to express that sexuality within the confines of marriage. You know, there are people today that say, well, listen, the Bible doesn't address homosexuality at all. The New Testament doesn't talk about it. They are sorely mistaken. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says this. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," again, big title, including a lot of stuff, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." What was that? Wait, what? "Nor men that practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," conversion therapy, right? When they came to faith in Christ, they quit that practice. They quit going to the temple prostitutes, which were generally men. They quit doing that stuff when they came to faith in Christ. "Such were some of you." They quit their drinking. They quit their swindling. They quit doing all that stuff. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God," right? So they quit all that. Galatians chapter 5, right before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so he's pretty straightforward here. I don't think God's trying to hide this, but he is not for homosexuality. And we read Romans 1, which clearly describes a homosexual relationship. There are other places in Scripture that do that, but lack of time doesn't permit us to go there. So people today, even in the church, will say that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, but I think it does. I think it's pretty clear. The bottom line is, God created us male and female, not just for procreation, but to be a unit. He created marriage, the marriage relationship, to be the only place for sexual expression. Our society is getting increasingly ungodly. And unfortunately, so is the church. Fortunately, so is the church. In the name of tolerance, the church has welcomed in to its members, the LGBTQI community, and even welcomed them into the pulpit. There are gay and lesbian pastors today, and that's just not right. So while this message was intended as a protest against the Canadian law and to support our Canadian pastors, what does God want us to take away from this message? I just have a few things. First of all, God created mankind, male and female. That's it. There's no other it. You're either male or female. Secondly, God designed sexual expression to be only in the confines of marriage. There's no exception to that. None at all. Number three, the marriage relationship illustrates Jesus' relationship with his church. We didn't really talk about that much, but Ephesians passage brings that out. It illustrates the relationship between Jesus and his church. He is the groom, and we are the bride. You see, our wedding ceremonies have it backwards, doesn't it? Man always gets things backwards, right? So you have this wedding, picture this wedding thing. You got the preacher up here. He's an old guy. He's got some notes. Then the guys come out, you know. You got this one guy. He's going to be the groom. He's super nervous. You know, he has no idea what he's getting himself into. None of us do when we get married. And then the doors open, and all the ladies come down, and then, bam, the bride shows up. And she is the focus of the attention. And that's just backwards. Because in eternity, the groom is the focus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus. We're his bride. And he's the groom. And he's the focus. Anyway, just food for thought. The fourth thing we learn here is that God offers forgiveness for sexual sin. I didn't cover that so much, but as long as you're breathing, as long as you're breathing, and you're on this side of dirt, there is forgiveness for sin. No matter what sin it is, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for sin. No matter what you've done, there is forgiveness for that. It's not just an easy believism. It comes from true repentance. God will forgive sexual sin. And then I have just a word for those who have been victims of physical, sexual, emotional, and mental abuse. I know that that stuff happens. I'm very familiar with all that. Let me just say two things. First of all, it wasn't your fault. It wasn't your fault. Out of all the people that I've talked to that have experienced some kind of physical, sexual, or emotional abuse, every one of them 100% believe it was their fault. Everyone I've talked to believe it was their fault. They believe it was something they did or something they could have done differently or anything like that. It's not your fault. If you've experienced sexual abuse or any kind of other abuse, it was not your fault. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. It was forced on you. It's not your fault. And then, secondly, God can heal you. He absolutely can heal you. He absolutely can. He knows what it's like to be abused. He went through the crucifixion. He went through the abuse of the crucifixion. He knows what it feels like to be abused. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed by someone who should have loved you and cared for you, but didn't. He knows how that feels, and he can heal you through his power. Not through the power of positive thinking or anything like that, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can heal you from that abuse. Seen it happen more than once. I know God can heal. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You created this thing of marriage. You made us male and female. So, Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful for the differences. I am so thankful for the difference between Sharon and I. If we were the same, how boring would that be? I'm so glad you created us the way you did. And, Lord, I thank you that the Lord Jesus came in to heal us so that we can even have more harmony in our marriage relationship and our other relationships. Lord, for those in our congregation, those here, and statistically, at least a third of the women here have statistically have at least experienced some form of sexual or emotional abuse. And Lord, I pray that they would seek your face for healing, that they would believe the truth that it was not their fault. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you would bring healing. For those, there may be some men here who have done the abusing. And God, I pray that you would convict them of their sin. And Lord, that they would repent and truly seek your face for forgiveness. And then as time allows, ask the perpetrator, ask the one that they have abused to forgive them. And Lord, thank you that forgiveness is giving up our right to punish the other person and giving it over to you, Lord, to deal with them as you see fit. And it's very freeing as we forgive. Thank you for the freedom that comes through forgiveness. And I pray that you continue to lead us into all truth, Lord, in this area. Help us to be ambassadors for you in the area of marriage and sexual purity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.